Well, we're going to turn to God's word now, and I'm going to read for us a psalm, and after that, I'm going to hand over to Steve. It's Psalm 88. So if you're using one of the Bibles that they have here at the church, that's on page 597. If you brought your own Bible from home, you're on your own for page numbers. But Psalm 88, roughly in the middle of the whole Bible. Psalm 88. O Lord, the God who saves me, day and night I cry out before you. May my prayers come before you. Turn your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of trouble, and my life draws near the grave. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm like a man without strength. I'm set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavily upon me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. You have taken from me my closest friends. You have made me repulsive to them. I am confined and cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief. I call to you, O Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to you. Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do those who are dead rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave, your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? But I cry to you for help, O Lord. In the morning my prayer comes before you. Why, O Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? From my youth I have been afflicted and close to death. I have suffered your terrors and am in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. You have taken my companions and loved ones from me. The darkness is my closest friend.
Thank you very much for reading that for us. And let me say again, thank you very much for inviting me to come and spend a few days with you. Thanks for coming out and wanting to think about a topic that I guess all of us know is important, topic I feel passionately about. I love to see our churches to become places that in richer, fuller ways care for those who struggle with their mental health. We've got three sessions that we're going to work through, and in all sorts of ways, they sort of act as a sort of a package together. Tonight we're going to be thinking about something of a framework. How do we orientate and understand this area of struggles in relation to mental health? Tomorrow we're going to focus in more specifically on struggles with anxiety. And on the final day, on Thursday, I want to think a bit about some of the practicalities, be a bit more of a practical session, thinking about how churches, in our churches, we can engage wisely and well in this territory. I guess in all sorts of ways, I wanted to start by acknowledging that we're in sensitive territory. When we enter into this topic, and I want to sort of emphasize that I'm aware of that at the outset, and unless the statistics are completely distorted, or you are a particularly unusual group of people, which I don't imagine you are, then these are not problems that we're talking about that are out there in the world. These are problems that are here in the room. Many of us will either have experienced mental health struggles in our own lives or in the lives of those who are close to us as friends and family. And I'm aware that it's a big topic. I'm going to move through big issues, describe situations and people inevitably briefly, and I am conscious of the danger of misstepping. I don't want to speak in ways that sound in any sense to minimize any of these struggles. I am conscious of the danger of doing that because I'm trying to move quickly, and I'm going to do my best to avoid that. But please know that if at any stage it seems as if I'm speaking too quickly about something, it's not what I intend. I suppose it kind of partly for that reason, I want to begin with people and bring to mind a couple of people from my past. First is Susie. I met Susie when I was working in psychiatry. We're back in the 1980s at a time when people with eating disorders were managed in a rather different way to the way that they are now. And it wasn't unusual for somebody with anorexia nervosa, which is what Susie had, to have long stays as an inpatient. She was present on the ward when I started, a six-month attachment working on a ward. She was still there when I left. Much of what I understand about eating disorders come from the many, many conversations that I had with Susie. Two or three times a week, we would sit and talk and think. And I remember one particular conversation that stands very vividly in my memory. And she would tell me that sometimes on weekend leave, when she was able to go home and stay with her parents away from the ward, sometimes on her way walking back, she would divert via a public toilet. And she would drink water from the toilet pan and then make herself sick. And she told me that somehow that captured her sense of disgust with herself, which weighed so heavily upon her. The other person I think of is a man called Greg, who should have been a delighted, happy man because he'd just had a new baby. But instead of being delighted and happy, he was torn apart by anxiety and fear and shame. Because again and again into his head popped these ideas that he might do something to interfere with his newborn baby daughter. He didn't want to do that. The very idea of it appalled him. But these thoughts would intrude into his mind. What if I did? How do I know I won't? He had begun to ensure that he was never left alone with his baby daughter, because then he could feel sure that somebody would stop him if he did begin to do something terrible to her. When he came and spoke to me, he hadn't yet acknowledged these awful thoughts to his wife, because it felt so shameful. Greg was grappling with a form of obsessive compulsive disorder. I mentioned those two individuals just to give a flavor right at the outset of just how painful, how hard these struggles can be. And as I said, the statistics tell us that these are not problems that are outside our church communities, but they're problems that are inside. And many times they get overlooked, or people are too embarrassed or ashamed, rather as Greg was, to even acknowledge the struggles that they're experiencing. But in a sense, we don't really need to go outside Scripture to acknowledge the recognition that life for a Christian can be very hard, life for a believer can be very hard. The Bible describes in all sorts of places incredibly difficult contexts in which to live out the Christian life, difficult contexts in which to be a Christian believer. And quite how we move from some of the Bible's descriptions of trouble and hardship to our contemporary descriptions of mental health difficulties, well, that's an interesting question to puzzle over, and we might return to that later in the week. But we come to a psalm like Psalm 88, and it is a pretty extraordinary psalm of distress, isn't it? Do you not feel that as we listen to it being read a moment ago? It's unusual in lots of ways. It's a lament psalm, but it's not a lament psalm like a normal lament psalm. If you're familiar with a lament, then you know that it begins with trouble and complaint and difficulty, and there often is that element of complaint in addressing God at the beginning of a lament psalm. But then it moves through a kind of a pivot point in the middle of the psalm when a truth about God, when remembrance of who God is and what he's done in the past comes to the mind of the psalmist, which brings a kind of a revolution in the psalmist's thinking, a kind of restoration of faith and confidence in God. And the psalm ends with a renewed accent of hope. But not Psalm 88. Here's a lament that has no turning point. Here's a lament that begins in despair and continues all the way through in despair, overwhelmed with troubles, the lowest pit, the darkest depths. A psalmist who senses that darkness is their closest friend. And it's worth pausing and asking, why would God put a psalm like this in Scripture? Yeah, well, what's it doing here, in a sense? The last time I preached on Psalm 88 was at the funeral of a woman in our church family who had taken her own life. And she and I had often talked about this psalm together. She was someone, a wonderful, strong Christian believer. She was one of the best evangelists in our church. But there were times in her life, right through her adult life, when she would plunge into some of the most severe, deep depressions that I think I'd ever encountered. I think the reason that God gives us a psalm like Psalm 88 is to show us a believer who is clinging to faith by their fingernails. Even in the midst of this despair, the psalm is still spoken to someone. And the psalmist has a sense that even in the worst of places, even in the deepest of pit, there is, as it were, someone to complain to. And that's faith. So the scriptures are not unfamiliar with the pain and suffering of struggle. And the statistics tell us that the problems that exist in the realm of mental health difficulties are only rising. The most quoted survey is by the charity Mind, which is sort of a slightly older survey now, from 2014, so probably the figures are higher than this. Now, they come up with figures of saying that one in four of us experience a mental health problem each year, one or six of us in any given week. Now, you might think, well, those are remarkably high figures. How are they, you know, how are they establishing their threshold? What is their criteria for defining something as a mental health problem? And we're going to think more about that issue tomorrow. But in the media, we are aware of what's being described as an epidemic of struggles in relation to mental health. Some of that, but not all of it. It was already on the rise pre-COVID. But COVID seems to have been particularly have exacerbated struggles with anxiety and low mood. The green bar on the left is a pre-COVID level of reports of anxiety and depression. The blue bars during the period of COVID. You see close to a doubling. And those levels have not settled back down to normal post-COVID. We'll take another measure. Take the use of antidepressants in the UK, where we see quite astonishing increases in the use of antidepressants in the UK over the last 30 years. You see between 2011 and 2021, not far off doubling, even in that little window of time. Such that at present, 16% of the UK population will receive a prescription for an antidepressant And most of these are the SSRIs, the selective serotonin reuptake inhibitors, the Prozac family of drugs, which have become first-line use, both in anxiety states and in depressive disorders as well. Which means that one in six of the UK population, some surveys are suggesting, are now taking these drugs. And the mental health world, the medical profession, is bothered about this. So there are lots of concerns within psychiatry, feeling as if this overuse, this excessive use of antidepressants is a worry. And it's not as if we're winning. It's not as if you take the surveys and say, well, depression is plummeting. It's not. It's on the rise. We're not sort of overcoming depression with the use of these drugs. And because things are rising, it also means that the mental health services are overwhelmed. I don't know your local scene. In many parts of the country, particularly amongst child and adolescent mental health services, the waiting lists are perhaps 2 years. Even for quite serious teenage mental health struggles, that two-year wait. I mean, it's a lot happens, doesn't it, between age 13 and age 15, if you're struggling with depression or anxiety states. Our mental health services are overwhelmed. And I thought about trying to think about it graphically. If you imagine that sort of triangle, pyramid, or whatever it is, represents people with mental health struggles. And it's wide at the bottom because there are more people with the milder kind of struggles, and it's narrow at the top because there are fewer people with the more severe mental health difficulties. Well, you will understand that our mental health services, kind of you have to reach a threshold in order to be able to access the specialist service. They sort of take off the most troubled, the most severe difficulties. As you might imagine. Well, if the triangle, as it were, of people with mental health problems has got bigger, which it has, you will know that the mental health services hasn't vastly expanded in order to respond to this need. If anything, quite the reverse. There are reduced resources. So it means that we're still chopping off a tiny top at the apex of this group of people who have mental health troubles. And what that means is that the people who are left, as it were, without specialist input is a larger number of people, and also people with more severe struggles. Spoke to a psychiatrist in our church family who works in liaison psychiatry, and so would often be in sort of accident and emergency department, seeing people kind of presenting in a kind of acute state. And she told me that it's not unusual now with somebody with new onset symptoms of psychosis for her to seek to get a referral into the mental health services, only to be told, no, you need to refer back to GP. With a brand new onset of psychosis. And she said, I've never known anything like it in my working life, that the service is so stretched thin. Now, what does all that mean? Well, I think it means that, you know, there are both opportunities and responsibilities upon us in our churches, because it means that within our church families there will be people struggling in these kind of areas who are not able to access any expert input from the mental health world. So we've got a responsibility to look after one another. But it also means that we've got a responsibility or an opportunity, if you like, to provide care for the communities in which God has placed us. Well, there will be many, perhaps with long-term mental health difficulties, who are getting very little support, and where even something quite simple of a drop-in, of a social kind of setting to provide support and a place to talk and a place to be with others could make a huge difference. But are we Are we prepared? Are we ready to do that? Let's think a little bit tonight. Tomorrow we're going to think a lot more about anxiety. Tonight I want to touch a little bit on depression. And the psychiatrists kind of think about four central features of depression, tend to think about a low mood, tend to think about reduced energy, tend to think about pessimism, a sort of negative view of the future, and tend to think about a lack of pleasure. Often when I was working in psychiatry, I would ask people with a significant depression if they could remember the last time they laughed. And you'd find somebody looking at you thinking, you know, and the blank on their face told you that they could barely imagine the possibility of laughing. It was such a sort of alien idea in the depths of the depression that they were experiencing. But those kind of four things, low mood, low energy, pessimism about the future, and a lack of pleasure, sort of, you know, doesn't tell you much about the experience. When people write about their experience of depression, they write in very vivid ways. If there's a hell on earth, it's to be found in a melancholy heart. J.B. Phillips, the Bible translator, was a man who struggled with depression. He described it in terms of hellish torments. Or how about a veritable howling tempest in the brain? Or the famous preacher Spurgeon, who was prone to very dark periods of depression. I could weep by the hour like a child, and yet I knew not what I wept for. More contemporary voices, we might think about Elizabeth Wurzel, who wrote a famous book called Prozac Nation. She describes her experience of depression in a slightly different way, not that sort of tempest, but in terms of a kind of absence, a sort of a flatness. Sometimes you find that people who are really struggling with a significant depression will tell you that the worst thing is they don't feel as though they feel anything. And they'd love to feel something, because there's just this absence. Depression involves a complete absence, Elizabeth Wurzel writes. Absence of affect, absence of feeling, absence of response, absence of interest. For all intents and purposes, the deeply depressed are just the walking, waking dead. Abraham Lincoln said that I am now the most miserable man living. If what I feel were equally distributed to the whole human family, there would be not one cheerful face on the earth. Depression comes in lots of different forms. To know that somebody is depressed doesn't really tell you what's going on for them. We might think about the label depression as something like a sort of umbrella term under which lots of different kinds of experiences sit. Sometimes a sort of low-grade depression that is just there constantly. Other times, as I was describing with the woman I mentioned earlier on, episodes of very severe depression in between which mood is relatively normal. Here's another man from my past, David. 48-year-old Christian, feeling deeply depressed. Things had gone wrong at work. There'd been an error that he'd made in his workplace, which had led to very significant financial loss for the company and many people being made redundant. David was left with this deep sense of guilt. David is left with this deep sense of guilt and shame. By the time I remember having conversations with him, he'd already been off work for several months. His appetite has decreased. He was waking at 4 in the morning, unable to then get back to sleep, a classic pattern in depression. Little energy, mentally slow, no pleasure in anything. Though one of the interesting things about David is that not all of what I've just put in front of you was true. There wasn't a huge financial loss. Lots of people hadn't been made redundant. Those beliefs were part of his distorted thinking because of the depth of his depression. And you can imagine the sense of despair and distress and shame from believing that this was as awful as he believed it to be. What's our place in the midst of all of this? How do we do in our churches responding to somebody like David? I find I've been very, very kindly given permission to speak for sort of about 3/4 of an hour. Feels quite a long time to me. I get a bit bored listening to myself for 45 minutes. I don't know how it's going to be for you. So every now and again, more so tomorrow and on Thursday, but at least once tonight, I just pause and get you to do a bit of thinking for yourselves, and maybe a bit of talking to the person next to you. Here's my first thing for you. Listen, here's my question is, what do the people in your church believe? If you would take a survey of people in your church, would they say that mental illness is a spiritual issue and that the solution to the struggles that you're describing in mental illness, well, the solution is repentance and faith, Christ, come to Christ? Or would the majority of people in your church say, no, mental illness is a brain and biology issue and the solution is medication? I'm not asking what you think. You may be a select band because you've bothered to come tonight. But what do you think? What do you think the majority of people in your church, which of those would they choose? Have a conversation with the person next to you just to take a moment to think. Okay, oh, that was loud. Let me jump in again. On the basis that, you know, sometimes it's nice to sort of feel a little bit of interaction between me and you, let's put this to a vote. And let's see, who would say, and remember it's the majority of people in your church, and it's your guess, obviously it's your guess, you haven't asked all the people in your church, I appreciate that. So you're guessing. What would your guess be? Who would guess that the majority of people would say mental illness is a spiritual issue, the solution is repentance and faith? Not many. Some. Who would guess that the majority of people would say that mental illness is a brain and biology issue, the solution is medication? A sizable number. Who would say that I am a very annoying person for making you choose? Yes, the majority of you. Well done. Very good. Okay, so we're all roughly on the same page. I was deliberately being a little bit annoying by forcing you into one of those two options, but because in a sense there is some degree to which historically the church has sort of taken the form of you, but our society, and we'll think more about this tomorrow, our society is very much taking the latter view, and that influences us. But how will we think about this? And not least, if our sense is that mental illness is a brain and biology issue, then, you know, what role is there for the church? I mean, apart from being sort of appropriately kind of sympathetic and supportive in the way that, you know, we might with anyone who's got an illness, somebody develops insulin-dependent diabetes, or a lymphoma. You know, we'd want to be supportive, but would we sense any more of a role in the relation to mental health problems? Come at it this way. I mean, in a sense, why are we doing this tonight? Why have you come to an evening on mental health and the church? Because it's an interesting thing, isn't it? If this were the church and gastrointestinal disorders, would you be here? Oh, yeah, maybe some of you would. I don't know. We shan't go into that over much. But nevertheless, actually, in some ways, I could claim a greater basis for speaking to you tonight on gastrointestinal disorders, couldn't I? Because I've got a verse for that. Here we go. Paul to Timothy, stop drinking only water, use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. So there we are. I've got a biblical basis for talking to you about GI tract trouble. Where will I go to find verses about obsessive-compulsive disorder? Which verses shall I turn up to help me to understand anorexia nervosa, or bipolar disorder, or schizoaffective disorder? You see what I mean? It's not immediately straightforward, is it? And that can leave us thinking, well, these disorders, these struggles, they're not really Bible territory. And we can end up with a bit of a sense of, you know, well, I've got my faith, and I've got my scriptures, and that will help me deal with stuff like praying and evangelism and my discipleship. But then there are all these sort of mental health struggles. Well, that's a different thing, isn't it? And I think that can leave us wondering what role we have, what would be appropriate. And I want to spend a moment, because I think it's worth dwelling on this for a second, just to think, to persuade you that there are connections and that this is legitimate territory for us to engage with. And let me do that by just sort of diverting and saying, well, when we think about the psychologists and the realm of psychology, what are we kind of dealing with? Well, psychology could be simply described as the science of human behavior. It's asking, what do people do and why do they do it? You know, it's kind of observational. You know, we notice what people do, how people think, what seems to motivate them. And psychology looks at all of that. Now, you can see straight away that if psychology is kind of asking, you know, why do we do what we do, it's asking some pretty fundamental questions. And psychology and the psychotherapies that spill out of those psychologies are going to need to ask pretty fundamental questions as well. Questions like this: what is a person? And different schools of psychology will answer that rather differently. So some schools of psychology, some approaches, would identify us as kind of sophisticated animals. And so in the same way that, you know, we train our dog with some little doggy treats, that, you know, we reward our dogs, you know, and we make sure that they learn how to sit at the curb and all that kind of healing stuff and business. Well, in a more complicated way, that's what a person is. And so the approach to trying to help somebody is all about learning theory and conditioned responses and unconditioned stimuli and all the rest. But other brands of psychology would say, no, our way of understanding what a person is more like a person is, a good analogy would be kind of more like a computer with logical processes and thought that leads to certain conclusions. And that would be the realm of cognitive psychology. And out of that would spill cognitive therapy. where you are trying to help people adjust their thinking to try and change the way that they are feeling and deal with the struggles with their mental health difficulties in that way. Still another approach would say, well, people are really just living meaningless lives. There is no purpose to life. There is no meaning, ultimately. When we die, we're dead, and that's it. And because of the way that relationships work, no one else can really ever know you truly, because it's impossible really to convey yourself to another person. So we are ultimately existentially alone. And that would be the approach of existential psychology. And out of that spills an approach to therapy that says the thing that we need to do is to wrestle with the reality of the meaninglessness of life and still make a good job of living despite that. Now, you can see that those are very different approaches spilling out of these different perspectives from different schools of psychology with different psychotherapies. And then you could add on to that our current contemporary way of thinking about mental health problems, which is to say, well, people are basically their chemicals. And that's all there is to a person. We are just a function of our neurochemistry. So you might think that you've fallen in love, but that's just some chemistry bouncing around in your brain. Now, not many of us live like that, do we? I mean, most of us think that there is a real me above and beyond my brain chemistry. We don't think that we are just a bunch of chemicals and my love for somebody else has no meaning. It's just chemistry. But actually, that's the philosophical position that underpins biological psychiatry. Not that many of us stop to pause and think about that. So who we think we are, and therefore you can see, I've already begun to touch on this, what goes wrong with us and what makes us better all spill out of that sort of philosophical model. And then you get to the final question, what's the goal of life? What's the good life? What are you aiming for? I mean, if you're going to engage in some psychotherapy or some counselling, your psychotherapist or your counsellor has to have some sense of what they're trying to aim for. What are they encouraging you towards? Is the good life just to be happy? Just to remove any sense of disquiet? Now, why do I labour this? I labour this because you will already be thinking that the Christian faith, the scriptures, have very significant answers to all four of these questions, don't they? If you're a Christian believer tonight and you take a Christian worldview, you take a biblical worldview, you have answers to all four of these questions. And they are very different answers about being made in the image of God, about being created to bring glory to Him and enjoy Him forever. You have very different answers about what goes wrong with a person in terms of the rebellion against the Lord that has brought a fallen world with all of the damage in relationships and disorder in our world. And you have a different answer about what puts things right, which is found ultimately in the redemption that comes through Christ. So this is not the world of psychiatry and psychology. It's not sort of alien territory. And it wasn't that long ago when if someone had the kind of problems of living that find their way to psychologists and psychotherapists, where would they go? They'd have gone to their local clergy person to get their help, because there wasn't anybody else. And the best psychiatrists kind of know that. Here's a man who led the premier organization in the United States, the National Institute of Mental Health. He said, "We psychiatrists have been given an impossible task. Our medications are sometimes able to alleviate symptoms, though they often come with side effects, but we cannot give people what they really need. People need meaning and relationship." Is that a striking thing for a very senior psychiatrist to say? Very humble, isn't it? And I think he's right. The things that the scriptures have to say to us are relevant to us in our mental distress and difficulty. But I need to pause and make sure that you don't mishear me at this stage to be saying, therefore, if you have a mental health problem or difficulty, it's because you're not a good enough Christian, because you're not believing enough. Please know that I'm not being simple like that. I don't believe that. And yet simultaneously, I want to be able to say, when we think about some of the struggles that people experience, the depression that we've spoken about already, with this absence of hope, that literally despair, the absence of hope, and we come to a Bible which is awash with promises of hope into eternity, or we come to a Bible which speaks into the experience of anxiety, which is essentially fear, isn't it? And we're going to think about this tomorrow, and we find Jesus is teaching about not worrying. Jesus is teaching about a Father who cares for us. You can't help feeling that we have things to say to these experiences. And again, I'm going to say it again a second time because I'm very nervous that you don't mishear me. Again, I'm not saying that therefore it's a quick, easy, simple thing to say, look, you know, just trust in Jesus for eternity a bit better and your depression will go away. Or pray a bit more regularly and anxiety will disappear. I'm not saying that. I know it's not quick, I know it's not simple, I know it's not easy. But I don't want to disappear down the road of saying that these things are not relevant. You think about post-traumatic stress disorder and the sense of disturbance to feelings of safety that somebody with PTSD feels after a traumatic event that has disturbed their sense of themselves and their world and how safe things are. And you think about the many places, just in the Psalms, that speak of a refuge, God as a tower to turn to, a stronghold for us. And again, you think that there must be something here that we can say. Or even in the area of addictions, where you often hear, maybe you are somebody who has struggled, is struggling with addiction, and you sense your powerlessness. Sort of the determination to try and set this addiction to one side, and then you feel powerless in the face of whatever it is that draws you in and the habit kicks in again. And then you think about Paul in Romans 8 and his description of the way in which sin feels like a slave master to us that we are unable to free ourselves from, and we need a savior to redeem us and set us free. And again, you think, well, there must be something here. When I try and think these things through, to try and help us arrive at a place where we're not being simplistic, there's a model, and I'll finish with this for tonight, because the model is something that we'll pick up again, particularly tomorrow. It's not a model that's original to me, but I have always found it very helpful, and so make good use of it. It's a model that attempts to describe us as people and some of the influences upon us in order to try and give us a framework, and that's what tonight's really about, a framework to think about struggles with mental health difficulties. And this model begins by describing the human heart. The Bible has lots of words that it uses to describe the inner person, the kind of the real me, if you like, the soul, the mind, the inner person. But probably the most commonly used one in Scripture is the heart. Jesus speaks about out of the heart, the mouth speaks, the overflow of the heart. Because that's the real me inside. The heart in Bible language is kind of the bit of us that makes commitments, that forms allegiances. So I mean, we capture that in our own language, don't we? You think we say, you know, his heart's not really in it. Or she's got a real heart for the poor. And we're using that language to say, here's something that somebody is deeply committed to. And so in Bible language, the heart is the bit of us with which we worship, with which we ascribe ultimate value and worth to something, either to the Lord God or to some substitute, alternative object of worship. So that's the heart, the real me. But there is also an outer person. And the Bible describes us, therefore, as being kind of embodied souls, or our heart is encased within a body. There's an inner person and an outer person. And that's the reference there that Paul speaks of that in 2 Corinthians 4. Though our outer self is wasting away, you might feel very conscious of that at the moment, our inner self is being renewed day by day. So the Bible draws a distinction between those two bits of us. Of course, we're one person, and that's why you probably can't see from there. But that's why I've got a dotted line to emphasize that these really aren't really sort of two utterly different things, because we're a single person. And yet the Bible does seem to describe these two aspects of us, the inner person and the physical frame. And everything that we do needs to be done physically. You're listening to me at the moment, with your little ossicle bones wobbling about as sound waves bump into those. You know, if you're looking at the screen, if you haven't sort of fallen asleep and had enough of me, then, you know, photons from there are bouncing onto your retina. You know, you can't interact with anything with one another except through the medium of your bodies. That's the way that God has chosen to make us. And it's the way that we will be into eternity. The resurrection of Jesus tells us that. You know, bodies are good. And we will have bodies in the new creation. So we have a heart, an inner person, a heart that worships, but we have a physical frame as well. And then thirdly in this diagram, we also have a set of circumstances, stuff going on around us. You've got a job, or you're unemployed and haven't got a job. You've got a particular family, or no family. You have a particular background, the family in which you were brought up. You live in this particular era of history. And that has a bearing upon each one of us. There's a whole set of circumstances around us that are also relevant to us. And we could go beyond that. And the reason I've got sort of triune God tucked on this model as well is just to remind us that we also live in a spiritual realm, in which spiritual warfare takes place. That's part of our reality as well, though we often think about it rather less than we should. And the point of the model is to kind of say, well, when we want to try and understand somebody who is struggling with their mental health difficulties, we want to be interested in all three of these. You know, for sure, we're interested in their circumstances. You know, just the David with his depression. Something had happened at work. There had been an incident at work. It wasn't all made up, even though it had come to be very exaggerated as the depression had taken hold. But something had happened in his workplace, and there were difficult relationships in that context. So that mattered. That was relevant. Susie with her anorexia. She had been brought up as all of us have. Well, hers was the 20th century, now we're in the 21st century, in a culture which has a particular view of what the preferred female shape should be. That's part of your circumstances, part of all of our circumstances in this period of history, and that has a bearing on us. Has that caused an increase in the incidence of anorexia nervosa? For sure. Circumstances matter. But during all the time that I knew Susie, she was starving. And a starving body does all sorts of things to the clarity of your thought, to your ability to be able to concentrate. So there was stuff going on in Susie's body that was relevant to the struggles that she was experiencing as well. But I don't want to lose sight also of what goes on in our hearts. Does that contribute to our well-being? It's pretty hard to imagine that living rightly before the Lord, the God who made us, and the God who has good intentions for us, it's pretty hard not to think that living well in relationship with Him wouldn't be good for us in its broadest sense. And again, I promise I'll stop after this. It's just the third time I'm going to do it. I'm not saying that therefore, you know, if you live well with the Lord, you won't ever have any mental health problems. That's the point about the other in factors. Do you see what I mean? You know, there can be stuff going on in our circumstances. There can be stuff going in our bodies. And sometimes I sort of draw this diagram and I say, you can have somebody who has no mental health problems at all, and actually their relationship with the Lord is really awful. And you can have somebody whose mental health problems are severe, whose walk with the Lord is astonishingly faithful and rich. We don't need to know the contributions of these different elements. You know, we don't need to know that David was depressed because of 70% circumstances, 20% body, and 10% heart. And it's a good job we don't need to know the percentages, contributions, because we never will. But I want to have a particular bias towards the heart. Why? Partly because it gets overlooked, but also because it is with our heart and our engagement with the Lord that we grow, that we develop in our relationship with Christ. And that honors Him. That is glorifying to Him. So in the way that we would want to try and engage with, help, support, one of the things that Biblical Counseling UK, who I work with now, seeks to do is to provide the kind of resources, the support, the training that would help us to think well about what could change, what could grow in your relationship with Christ. Not in order to say, you know, well, if you would just do this, then you'd be better. But to say, it would be good. It is good to grow in your love of Christ. And you know, and I know, because the scriptures say it over and over again, that it is often in the context of suffering that we do most rapid and most dramatic growth in our godliness and our maturity. So that's a model that we will come back to. I hope it makes sense to you. If you come tomorrow, I'm going to ask you whether it did make sense to you. We're done for tonight. I'm more than done. All I've wanted to do tonight, I've had relatively limited aims. I've wanted to impress upon all of us, if we needed it impressing, the extent of the difficulty here. These are really hard things for many people. And there are many people with these hard things. I wanted to persuade you that this is legitimate territory for us and for our churches, for the particular reasons that I've set out. And I wanted to emphasize that we must do that engagement in a way that is not simplistic. And the model that I've put in front of you attempts, and we'll revisit it tomorrow so that I can try and reinforce it, attempts to acknowledge and engage with the complexity that is so often involved here. Can I pray for us? And I'm going back to Pete. Our Father God, We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his, well, I thought at the beginning, his tender care to us in our burdened lives. Coming to him, knowing that his burden is light. We thank you for all of the promises of the gospel. And we thank you that you put us into churches, you give us brothers and sisters in Christ so that you place us in a community where we can grow in love for one another. And you tell us that this brings you glory and honor. And we pray, Father, that as we continue through this week, you would help us to see how in our churches we can grow.